Turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17 as we continue this preaching series on the book of Revelation chapter by chapter. Tonight we're going to be a little aggressive. We're going to take three chapters, chapter 17, 18, and 19. At least we're going to attempt to do that. This is the ninth sermon of this series. So let's begin by reading Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not, and is himself also the eighth, and is the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Interesting, isn't it? These will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast, till the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So this chapter 17 introduces us to the scene of the great harlot riding a scarlet beast. Women in Scripture are often used to symbolize religious systems, and that's the case here. Many conservative evangelical scholars believe that this harlot that we've just read about, this harlot represents the apostate and corrupt Roman Catholic Church, which will dominate the religious scene during the first half of the 7 years of the tribulation. The Catholic Church during the tribulation will rally Protestants, those of other religions, to support the Antichrist. The Catholic Church will be the religion, the dominant religion, during the first half of the tribulation. So this great harlot that she's called or referenced in this scripture is being drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, because she, this harlot, the Catholic Church under its leadership during the tribulation, will persecute all true believers who refuse to cooperate with the church. And we know this has happened in the church's past history. If you look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church through the years, she has persecuted, severely persecuted those, severely persecuted the Protestants under the Protestant Reformation movement under Martin Luther. She'll do it again severely during the first half of the tribulation. So we're looking at Catholic apostasy. Now, the word apostasy or apostate It means to abandon the fundamental teaching of the Christian faith. Apostasy is like a form of defiance against an established system of authority or teaching or once held principles. For example, I'll give you an example. Christianity has always held to the teaching of the Bible and to the words of Jesus that there is no other way to God, our Heavenly Father, but by through Jesus Christ. By faith in Him, by His shed blood, His atoning death on Calvary, believing in His resurrection, believing in His deity as the Son of God. That is an unyielding principle of Christianity. But even now, today, and for the last 25 years, we've seen the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church act and teach in ways that are complete apostasy, a turning away from this once held eternal truth that Christ is the only way to God. And in recent years, we can see this happening, and these events that are happening, they're going to make reference to tonight, they really represent the preparation of the Catholic Church's role as the great harlot, the apostate church, during the first half of the tribulation. Let me give you some examples in just the last 25 years. In October of 1996, Pope John Paul II invited the leaders of world religions to come to Assisi, Italy, to join him in praying for peace for the world. He didn't invite them to come to hear the message of Jesus. He didn't invite them to come to hear the message of the cross. He didn't invite them to hear the gospel. He invited them to come and to pray with him for world peace. And 160 representatives came, including the Dalai Lama, who presents himself and considers himself to be a god, by the way. And each representative prayed to his own God at the Pope's request. Are you getting this? Now, either the Pope believes that their gods are real, or he believes that they're all praying to the same God, but they're all just coming at it with a different religion. Whichever he believes, that's wrong. It's inconsistent with the foundation of our faith, it's Christianity. Well, in December of 2000, this same Pope, John Paul II, he muddied the waters further when he addressed 30,000 visitors or pilgrims in St. Peter's Square. And he told the multitude, this is what he told them, it's a quote, let me read this to you. All who live a just life will be saved even if they do not believe in Jesus Christ and the Roman Catholic Church. That is of record. That is of record. In 2000, he spoke to 30,000 people in St. Peter's Square and said, if you live a just life, even if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And he went on to add these words. The gospel teaches us that those who live in accordance with the Beatitudes will enter the kingdom of God. Not trusting in Jesus, not believing in His atoning work on Calvary, just living the Beatitudes of having a good spirit and being kind and being loving. He concluded by observing that all that is needed to see God in heaven, all that's needed for salvation, is a sincere heart. So if you're a witch doctor in West Africa, but you've got a sincere heart, you're going to see heaven. God help us. That is the apostasy of the Pope and the Catholic Church. Our salvation is not based on sincerity of heart or sincerity of belief. Our salvation is not based on just doing good things or doing the right thing. That is a works-based religion. Our salvation is based on one thing and one thing only, that is the shed blood of Jesus for the remission of our sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins. And we are made righteous by His grace, not by our good works, not by our sincere attitude. Well, that apostasy continued in December of 2016. A new Pope, Pope Francis, our current Pope, he continued this all-inclusive, everybody in the world is going to heaven message. included that in a video in which he proclaimed his belief that there are many roads to God. Here's how he expressed it, and I quote, "Many think differently, feel differently, seeing God or meeting God in different ways. In this crowd, in this range of religions," these are his words now, "in this crowd, in this range of religions, there is only one certainty that we have for all. We are all children of God." That's that globalist, universalist message that we're all going to make heaven if we just believe in something. Whatever that something is, it's probably God, and you're going to be okay. Pope Francis' doctrinal views are definitely globalist, internationalist, and he definitely supports liberation theology. If you're not familiar with liberation theology, it's kind of a blending of Christian theology and socioeconomics that emphasize social concern for the poor and political liberation for those that are oppressed in the world. Pope Francis is a socialist. He supports socialism. It's evident in all of his teachings. In fact, he is an avowed opponent of capitalism. He indicates that capitalism, he's an outspoken critic of capitalism and open markets. It's amazing, isn't it, that he criticizes the very thing that has brought hundreds of millions of people out of poverty all over the world. And he supports the very thing that would create poverty, that would create taking from everybody in the government being the one that decides who gets it. In addition, he's also been modifying, Pope Francis has, been modifying several Catholic dogmas, such as the ordination of women, embracing LGBT in the church, allowing the legal recognition of same-sex marriage couples, and others that were previously an anathema to the church. He's faced criticism from conservative circles within the Catholic Church on many issues, including his allowance of admitting civilly divorced and remarried Catholics to participate in Holy Communion. That's not been the part of the tenets of the teaching of the church, and he's changing that. Capitalism, he's against capitalism. And to me, when I hear that, he grew up, as you understand, this guy's from South America, Latin America, and so that greatly has influenced his real liberation theology that is just a terrible thing. He's also, Pope Francis is also, an ardent supporter of us having to do something about climate change. He's really strong in teaching on climate. I think he talks more about climate change than he does Jesus Christ on some of the speeches I've heard him make. On the 4th of February of 2019, Pope Francis and the Grand Sunni Imam of Al-Azhar, Ahmad El-Tayyib, signed a document, and the document was on human fraternity for world peace and living together. Are you catching a theme here between John Paul and now the Pope Francis? It's all about this world peace and being together. Everybody just come together. That's the very spirit of the Antichrist that's going to overtake the world when the church is raptured and we're taken to heaven. Human fraternity for world peace and living together. It was a global conference. It was in Abu Dhabi. And it was supposed to be a historic declaration for peace and freedom and women's rights. And again, he invited all these world religions from around the world to all come and all pray together. He's given equal credence to all those other false religions in the world. Apparently, he conveniently forgets some of the teachings in the Quran as he met with the great Imam and the leaders of the Muslim world. One of the teachings of the Quran is in Al-Ma'idah in 551. Listen to these words. "O ye who believe, Muslims, take not the Jews and the Christians for your friends and protectors, but they are friends and protectors to each other only. And he amongst you, Muslims, that turn to them for friendship is of them." Is of them. That's very important. The implication of that last sentence saying is of them, you Muslims that do this, if you're friends with Christians and Jews, you're of them. That means that the followers of Muhammad that befriend or willingly come under the rule of Christians and Jews in their government would be considered apostate to Islam and outsiders of Islam. They'd be considered as enemies of Islam and they must be slaughtered. That's the teaching of the peace of Islam, it is not a peaceful religion, folks, no matter what they dress it up and call it. Obviously, the Pope also forgot this other scripture in the Quran. It's in Al-Taba 9:29. Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden, which has been forbidden by Allah and His Apostle Muhammad, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, Islam, even if they are of the people of the book, Christians and Jews, until they pay jizya, that is an onerous tax for not being a Muslim, with willing submission and feel themselves humiliated. Yeah, fight them, humiliate them if they don't believe like we believe. So Pope Francis, he's supposedly the most important Christian leader in the world, he signed this very one-sided declaration that basically benefits what's known as Islamic Dawah. That is the act of inviting or calling people to embrace Islam. So the leader, the most powerful leader of Christianity in the world, is okay signing a document calling people that want to go ahead and embrace the false teaching of Islam. It kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Is Pope Francis a Christian serving Jesus, or is he an apostate serving Allah? Makes you ask that question. In March of this year, Pope Francis, under heavy criticism, he spent 3 days in Iran meeting with Islamic religious leaders and calling for world peace. 3 days in Iran, and also in Baghdad, Iraq. Not once did he speak of faith in Christ or the hope, as Christ being the hope of the world. He visited certain Christian communities in those Muslim countries, tried to encourage them, but he also had private meetings with the Imam and other great Muslim leaders in those nations. To me, by doing that, it's his way of making a public declaration that all roads lead to God in heaven, and we're all just brothers, we're all children of God, and it just again affirms how the Catholic Church is moving toward the apostate leadership and the apostate church that is referenced in chapter 17 of Revelation as the great harlot. It's the Catholic Church. That doesn't mean that every Catholic in the Catholic Church today is lost and they're going to hell. No more than it means that if there's a leader in a particular denomination that starts preaching and teaching things that are apostate, that all the people in that denomination are lost. People can still find Christ. They can still be born again and trust in Jesus as their Savior, even as they sit in the pews of a Catholic church. But what we're seeing is the leadership and what they're representing and what they're doing in the world today. Now, going back to chapter 17 and verse 3, you notice in chapter 17 and verse 3, it indicates that the woman is sitting on a scarlet beast. She's sitting on the scarlet beast, so she's portrayed as riding on the back of this scarlet beast. The scarlet beast, everybody understands, is the Antichrist. Okay, so she's riding on the back of the Antichrist. That symbolism indicates that the church becomes a nuisance to the Antichrist. See, for a while, the Antichrist uses the church, the Catholic Church, the apostate church, uses the church to help consolidate his world kingdom. So for that purpose, this is very useful. And so now that he's used the church and he's consolidated his power, this apostate church, this harlot that's referenced in chapter 17, the harlot becomes enamored with their own power, with their own standing in the world affairs and in the world community. And the Bible tells us that the Antichrist turns on her and destroys her. We read that in verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. That's turning on her, isn't it? There's no doubt about that. The Antichrist does that because he then replaces that religion, that apostate church, the Catholic Church that's left during the tribulation period, he replaces it with a new one world religion that is headed by none other than the false prophet. That becomes the religion of the world. Everybody still with me tonight? Let's go to chapter 18. Pick up in reading, our reading with chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Remember to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, and the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measures that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys her merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for is gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, the great city by which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. Chapter 18 shows us the destruction of Babylon. Babylon represents the political, the economic, and the social systems of the Antichrist world kingdom. It also literally represents the city Babylon. So it's both figurative and literal in its description of Babylon. Babylon that becomes the capital of the Antichrist empire. You notice when we read that the destruction of Babylon is swift and total, and it occurs in 1 hour and one day. We're told that multiple times in the scripture that we read. For example, in chapter 18 and verse 10, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. But before the destruction falls, as we read, God in His tender mercy sends another angel with a warning. We see the angel announcing the impending doom of that kingdom in the second verse of this chapter. And then we see a voice from heaven even calling out and imploring people to come out, to come out. God's mercy is still trying to warn people. We're told that the sins of the kingdom have piled up as high as heaven, and God is ready to remember her iniquities. as the Antichrist capital city, Babylon, then representing his entire kingdom, they're quickly destroyed by God with pestilence, famine, and fire. In verse 8, as we read, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. I would not want to be the recipient of God's judgment in that situation. We see the political leaders, the merchants, those that have the great merchandising imports and exports and income and all the things of the whole world, the cargo handlers, all the folks, they're weeping and mourning and in despair because all the wealth that they had accumulated is suddenly gone and it's laid to waste in 1 hour, in one day. Can you imagine the whole earth and all the merchants, all the great manufacturers and distributors and you name it, all the big companies of the world, suddenly, boom, it is over. A lot of folks, as you read the book of Revelation, especially in these last chapters, it's a question that maybe you've asked yourself and many people do. They say, where's America? Where's America in all this prophecy? Where is she? There's some commentators, though I believe they're wrong, some of them believe that the Babylon chapter 18 character that we referenced, that represents the USA. In fact, that view became really popular after the fall of the Soviet Union, and the United States became the only major superpower on the world stage for a period of time. But I believe that the focus of chapter 18 is clearly, when it speaks of the fall, is clearly speaking of the kingdom of the Antichrist. And the prophet Daniel makes it very clear that the Antichrist kingdom will be centered in Europe. It represents a resurrection, if you would, of the old Roman Empire, and Daniel's prophecy is very distinct on that. It should all also be kept in mind that the United States, as much as we hate to say it and believe it, is fading quickly as a world power. And European Union is consolidating its power. At the same time, China is consolidating its power as this nation begins to recede, and we see it right before our eyes happening right now in its power. And we also have to remember this, that when the rapture occurs, the United States is going to be devastated when the rapture occurs. I think devastated more than any other nation on the earth, any other major nation anyway. That's because we have more born-again Christians in this country, as a percentage of the population, than other nations. Born-again Christians, many of who are in positions of leadership and authority and power. So in my way of thinking, the United States will not be a superpower during that tribulation period for the reasons that I've just given you. Are you ready to go on to chapter 19? Let's look at chapter 19. We'll finish up this reading tonight. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with the fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I tell you, at his feet, and I fell in his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant, of whom your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathering together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wow. Amazing chapter. The description of this scene in heaven that's introduced in this chapter, chapter 19, it is radically different than the picture of what's happening on earth. Tribulation. You think about it, it's the end of the tribulation while all hell is breaking loose on the earth and people are wailing and weeping in agony. In heaven, folks are rejoicing. In heaven, folks are celebrating. We see the chapter begin with the shouts of hallelujah. We read it two or three times as we read the chapter. Now, this is very interesting. It is the only time this Old Testament term of praise, hallelujah, is used several times in the Old Testament. This is the only time that Old Testament term of praise, hallelujah, is recorded in the New Testament. It's the only time. Does that surprise you? It surprises me. And the hallelujahs continue through the first six verses of the chapter we just read, chapter 19. We see the folks in heaven rejoicing because God has avenged the blood of the Christian martyrs by destroying the Antichrist and the false prophet. And additionally, I think folks are rejoicing because the judgment of the raptured saints has been completed. That's you and me. That judgment of the raptured saints has been completed, and we're about to celebrate our union with Jesus, the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, is going to be put together with Jesus at the greatest banquet the cosmos has ever experienced. It's known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're happy because we're about to have it. I believe that they're also celebrating because the time has come for Jesus to return to this earth with great glory and power, and we're coming back with Him. We're those clothed in fine linen. We're that army that comes back with Jesus when He's on that white horse. It all happens immediately after the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Bible tells us, we read this chapter, that John sees the heavens open, and out comes Jesus riding on a white horse. Can't you just see it? And look at verse 14, and it says, And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horses. That's you and me, folks. That's the bride of Christ. That's his church. By the way, in my opinion, this is one of the strongest evidences for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Because the church is clearly pictured as being in heaven with Jesus at the end of the tribulation. And then we return with him. And Jesus is betrayed in verse 16, returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to this earth. The Bible says every knee someday is going to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. He's coming in power and glory. He's coming to judge and to make war against the enemies of God. And He'll strike down every nation by the word of His mouth. And the Bible says He's going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Well, chapter 19 concludes with the Battle of Armageddon. It's verses 17 through 21. And they describe the defeat of the Antichrist, the defeat of the Antichrist by Jesus, which according to Daniel chapter 11 and also in Revelation chapter 16, it all happens in the Valley of Armageddon. But when you think about it, it's really not a battle at all. Jesus doesn't send forth an army to fight that massive army in the valley. In fact, the prophet Zechariah says it very clearly in Zechariah 14 and 12. He indicates these words, that the Lord Jesus simply speaks a word, which results in the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all his forces instantly being destroyed. In fact, Paul affirms this in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where he states that the Antichrist will be slain by the Lord with the breath of His mouth. Jesus just speaks it, and it happens. Zechariah also adds, I think this is interesting, some think it's kind of gross. Zechariah adds that the eyeballs of the soldiers will melt in their sockets, and that their tongues will melt in their mouths, and their skin will drop from their bodies. That's in Zechariah 14 and 12. All that remains of that great army will be their bones and their blood. And the Bible says the blood will be as deep as a horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. This terrible carnage with the birds feasting on the remains is called the Supper of God. See, Pastor, is that right? Sure. Go back and look with me at chapter 19 in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Did you see that? So here it is. All this stuff is just their carcasses are out there. The birds are feasting on their remains. It's called the Supper of God. What a contrast to the beautiful marriage supper of the Lamb versus the ghastly supper of God on earth, where the army of the Antichrist becomes the food for vultures. At one feast, you're an honored guest. At the other feast, you're the meal. That's the way it is, isn't it? Let me just close by asking this question tonight. Which feast will you attend? Which feast are you going to attend? What choice will you make right now to make sure that you attend the right feast? It depends entirely upon whether or not you put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Oh, thank God for that faith tonight. Aren't you thankful? Well, next time we're going to take a look at chapter 20. And we'll see in chapter 20 where Jesus begins His reign and He binds Satan for 1,000 years, and some wonderful things that will happen in chapter 20. And we will continue this series in 2 weeks.